In our previous hour, we considered Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel, the first promise, the first prophecy given by God, the fallen man, that the seed of the woman, the God-man, the virgin-born Son of the Most High, would come, and in his coming, he would destroy the authority and the very seat of Satan's power, and to destroy it. But in that process, the serpent would inflict a minor wound to the Savior's heel, and that pointed to the cross. Devils and demons thought that they got rid of him. The Jewish apostate religious leaders of the first century, they assumed they got rid of him. Pontius Pilate thought that by washing his hands in a basin of water, that he basically divorced himself from any of those proceedings that just got done there at the judgment seat before this Roman official. He thought that the matter was now settled and gone. But then 72 hours later, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit wanted to simply surprise the world by sending an earthquake to roll back the stone to reveal the fact the tomb was now neatly emptied of its prior occupant. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I stressed in the last hour the importance of understanding that the opening chapters of Genesis are key and very, very important. Matter of fact, I'll go one step further. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are paramount. They are key. They are foundational to the rest of the Bible. How so, Pastor? Well, if you simply write off the first 11 chapters of Genesis as nothing more but a fairy tale, nothing more but a Jewish allegory to explain whatever, then how do you explain Abraham's immediate appearance in the tail end of chapter 11 and the opening lines of chapter 12? Where did Abraham come from? Where did he come from? Who was he? What particular location on this planet did he ever arrive from? Why was he told to move from A to B? Who was Abraham? Who was Isaac? Who was Jacob? The rest of the Old Testament makes no sense, beloved. And above all, the New Testament has no footwork to stand upon. It has no foundation. If you simply divorce the first 11 chapters of Genesis as nothing more but fable, myth, allegory, and legend. It's all history. It's all historical narrative. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as we pick up from the last hour a little bit of the remaining appetite or the flavoring of this virgin birth that we were considering. The importance of the virgin birth, the importance between the first Adam and the last Adam, the necessity that the Savior had to be a man as well as God, the God-man. And the only thing that could make that happen is a virgin birth. God himself, the second member of the Godhead, condescending to this planet and robing himself in our own flesh, in our own bones, in our own blood, willing to humiliate himself and condescend to this nasty world and to identify himself with us. The condescension, the humiliation of the Son of God coming to earth. Paul says it this way, He who was rich, became poor, that we who are poor in birth and in the choices that we make might be made rich. But notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Notice how the writer of Hebrews puts it. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, just like you and I come out of our mother's womb, encased in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Notice, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of the Most High, he who existed before the stars were scattered into space, that through death, there's that proto-evangelicum, Genesis 3:15. In the process of crushing the serpent's head, the serpent must inflict a minor wound to the heel of the seed of the woman. through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now notice, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus didn't come down as an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be made like one of us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The only thing that can answer what we just heard, the only thing that can make any sense of what I just read, is the virgin birth. The proto-evangelicum, the first promise, the first prophecy given. And notice, the first promise and the first prophecy wasn't given by man to man, it was given by the Creator to fallen man. Notice that God took the initiative to seek out Adam and Eve. They did not take the initiative to run to their Creator, whose law they just violated and insulted. Notice, Adam did lose what free will that he was given. He was now a sinner in bondage. His mind had now become darkened. His affections had now become self-centered. And his will, or that faculty that we call volition, was now enchained and in bondage to the evil one. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. We danced according to the devil's jig. We danced according to his music. Ironically, let me read to you these words found in our own confessional statement under chapter 8 in regards to the Christ, the mediator. Listen carefully. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, so we are Trinitarian with no apology, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholded and governed all things he had made, did, when the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4:4, take upon him man's nature, what all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah. So notice, in our own confessional statement, we make no apologies. The fact that we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, came to this earth as the God-man through the womb of the Virgin Mary, fulfilling to the T the first promise and the first prophecy found in Scripture of Genesis 3:15. And what did I stress in the last hour? The importance of believing that. The importance of trusting the opening lines of the book of Genesis. If you reject the historical narrative of those opening pages, then the rest of your Bible makes no sense. The cross makes no sense. The empty tomb makes no sense. The preaching of the gospel and sending forth missionaries makes no sense. And you and I meeting right now on this day to worship our God in the spirit of truth and in righteousness by the Spirit makes no sense. Well, now, beloved, I want to continue our journey by looking at the forerunner of the seed of the woman who was to come. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, first, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and let's consider some of the promises and some of the prophecies made. Remember, when Jesus dealt with the two on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus deals with the 11 disciples in that upper room later that day, when Paul the Apostle deals with the Jewish delegation that comes to him in Acts chapter 28, as we read to our call to worship a few moments ago, these individuals appealed back to the Old Testament scriptures to make the connection between the promise and prophecies given and to connect them with Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. Isaiah chapter 40, let's read the first five verses and see what we discover. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And notice, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. I'm here, beloved, to tell you that the glory of the Lord that shall be revealed was encapsulated in a person. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. So notice in this particular promise and prophecy that is now given that whoever this forerunner, whoever is being described here, was to bring comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Beloved, men are at war with God. What did the proto-evangelicum tell us? And I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. When man fell, a cosmic battle shifted from the heavenlies when Lucifer rebelled against his God and wanted to be just like the Most High with his five I wills, I believe, that are found either in Isaiah or in Ezekiel. The five I wills, and one of them is, I will be like the Most High. And he was expelled from his lofty position as that bright and shining, glorious to look upon cherub, the guardian of the very throne of the Most High. And he fell to earth, and he slithered his way into the garden and began to attack our first mother by questioning God's word, casting doubt and dispersion upon the very words that dropped from the Creator's mouth, if you will. Well, Jerusalem's warfare needed to be accomplished. That warfare needed to be brought to an end. And the only one that was able to bring that warfare to an end was the God-man, the virgin-born, Holy Spirit-concealed, conceived God-man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But part of the Father's plan was to send a heralder, a forerunner. Someone was going to come and make a glorious announcement that the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world has now arrived. He needed someone to make that announcement on his behalf. And it was going to be none other than John the Baptist, whom we just got done reading in our public reading of God's word, the very birth of John the Baptist, as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And notice the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. John the Baptist was like Elijah of old. He was a man in the wilderness. Elisha, on the other hand, was one who hobnobbed with the people, and he bumped shoulders with them. Jesus would be the same. Yes, Jesus did go in the wilderness and did a cosmic one-on-one with Satan. I understand that. Jesus at times would go off and wander into the wilderness to pray. But by and large, you got to confess and must admit that Jesus' ministry was public. It was right there on the street or in the temple. He would normally preach on a mountainside or in a boat that was simply let loose a bit from the shore, whereby he had a more captive audience to speak to. True or false? His ministry was public, like Elisha. But Elijah, he was a man of the desert. He was a man of the wilderness, and so was John the Baptist. Now, beloved, if you're so foolish to take the Bible literally in every location that you read, then you come up with some of the most wild and wacky interpretations. Verses 3 and 4, if you take it literally, would sound like John would come on the scene with a bunch of bulldozers and trucks and heavy equipment and start doing a lot of urban renewal in the middle, there in the first century. Not so. We're talking here figuratively. We're talking here allegorically. We're talking here spiritually. Let's make a straight highway there in the desert. Let's remove all the obstacles. Let's remove the ditches. Let's remove the speed bumps. Let's remove the potholes. We need a grand highway so that the seed of the woman may come with no obstructions, no hindrances. Notice, every valley shall be exalted. The one who is low, the one who is poor in spirit, the one who senses their shame and their guilt must be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The proud, the arrogant, the pompous, the self-righteous, the self-confident, the self-religious one, he must be brought down to the same level as the one who's been brought up from his low estate. The crooked shall be made straight and rough places plain. You know what this is denoting? John the Baptist not only was to be the heralder and the proclaimer and the announcer of the seed of the woman, he was to make all things clear and smooth and plain in order for the Messiah to come with no obstructions, no closed doors, no barriers, no walls, no barbed wire, nothing. Nothing but a clear path for a clear entrance. And notice, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Beloved, we're not talking about a cloudy pillar or a fiery pillar. We're talking about the personification of that glory. Hold your place here and do a quick flip to John chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. What does John tell us? Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The very glory, the very bosom of the Father was made manifest to people. And here we find this promise. Here we find this prophecy, and the question must be begged, was it ever fulfilled? Was it ever realized? Do we still need to look for this one who would come and speak comfort? Do we look for this one to make all things plain and smooth, to take the crooked and make it straight, to fill every valley and to lower every mountain and hill? Do we still look for one yet to come who would fill and fulfill this picture, this forerunner? But notice in verses 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Beloved, it was John the Baptist's responsibility not only to call men to repentance, not only to call men to confess their sins and to be washed in the waters of baptism, not to wash or cleanse away their sins, but to purify themselves in order to receive this glory of the Lord who would come as the God-man, God personified in flesh, if you will. It was John's duty and privilege to point and say what? Behold, the Passover Lamb has now come to sponge away our sins. Well, beloved, what else can we learn about the forerunner? Let's now turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And here we find several prophecies of the forerunner. And unfortunately, due to so much misunderstanding, much of what I'm about to read to you has been relegated to some futuristic application yet to be. But I'm here to tell you, beloved, that all this has been fulfilled. Promises made, promises kept, prophecies given, prophecies fulfilled. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Notice, prepare the way before me. What did Isaiah say? Every valley filled, every mountain and hill lowered, everything crooked made straight, and everything rough made plain. That's what it's talking about. Good cross-reference. And he shall prepare, and I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek. Here's that Messiah, that long and waiting anticipation of that deliverer, that savior, that conqueror, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. So notice another title that Jesus has. He's the messenger of the covenant. Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So notice how in verses 1, John the Baptist, we all know, in the opening lines in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, we know that John the Baptist is the one being spoken of as this forerunner. And notice in verses 1 of Malachi 3 that the coming of John the Baptist and his public ministry and the arrival of the messenger of the covenant are both attached together in the same verse. We are not to put a gap anywhere in verses 1 whereby John is talking about the first coming, and then the rest of that verse 1, the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple suddenly refers to something still yet in our future. I'm here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that Malachi 3 and 1 is talking about the coming advent of John the Baptist as it was associated and tied into the first advent and the first coming of Jesus Christ himself. There is no divorce between John's coming and the coming of the messenger of the covenant when he came suddenly to the temple. My word, 8 days after Jesus' birth, what did Mary and Joseph do to be in accordance with the laws of Moses? Little baby Jesus suddenly arrived at the temple. 8 days following his birth, to fulfill the requirements of his circumcision and to be dedicated and turned over as the firstborn of their child to the Lord. Now look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there are those who automatically assume that the Elijah that is talking about here is the prophet of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, Elijah, that he is yet to pay another visit to this planet and fulfill something that's recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. He's one of the two prophets that would come back, breathing fire out of their mouth. Nonsense. Nonsense. Notice about this Elijah, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the question is this, has verse 6 ever been fulfilled? If I can prove to you that verses 6 was fulfilled in the first coming of John and in the first advent of Jesus, then there is no rhyme or reason to take verses 5 and 6 of Malachi here and throw it down the futuristic time tunnel to a period yet to find fulfillment. I'm here to tell you that the great and dreadful day of the Lord that is spoken of here is not the second coming of Jesus Christ yet to be realized in our own future, but I believe corresponds to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. This idea of turning the hearts of the fathers into the children, hold your place here and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and let me show you what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says under divine leadership and inspiration. Not reading the Jewish rabbis or the so-called modern-day experts and the so-called prophecy experts. What does John the Baptist's father say? Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 15. Oh, excuse me, look what the angel tells his father. Here is the announcement to Zacharias while he's in the temple, performing his duties at the altar of incense as he lifts up prayers to the Almighty. What does the angel tell this father about his son? Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And notice this, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So according to Luke, guided by divine inspiration, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 did find its ultimate fulfillment in none other than the coming of the messenger of the covenant, which was Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son, the Holy Spirit-conceived child in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and with the forerunner of John the Baptist who came. Promise made, promise fulfilled. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. Promise kept, prophecy fulfilled. So according to this forerunner, I've given you this exhaustiveness here of the fact that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that heralder. He was the one. He is the forerunner of Christ himself. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Look at verses 1. Promise made, promise kept. Prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. Look at the fulfillment. Matthew chapter 3. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you study out that word, "is at hand," and it never implies an unspecified time of hundreds and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. It literally means at arm's length, at hand. It's around the corner. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." There's the fulfillment to Isaiah 40, verse 3, as it was penned under divine inspiration from the pen of Matthew himself. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And he went out to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about him, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now get this, remember it talks about that this particular forerunner would come to proclaim, or he would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now that talks about a judgment. What was John the Baptist's message right now to the religious apostates who came to him? "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come." Apparently, beloved, there was a judgment swinging over the heads, over the entire temple complex, and over the entire apostate religious machinery in the days of John. Not in our future with another rebuilt temple and the reestablishment of the Old Testament and all of the trappings of the temple complex with bloody sacrifices. No, no. Let's be very faithful to the scriptures. Let's don't twist the scriptures. Let's not put gaps in parentheses where they do not belong, beloved. Let us not treat the Bible like a wax nose and twist it and turn it to our own fashion. Here, John the Baptist is warning the religious leaders of his day of a wrath that was coming. And he's not talking about the fires of hell. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. There again, saving faith will always demonstrate itself with what? Fruits meet and proper for saving faith. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers. Beloved, these individuals would simply put up their flag. We be Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's children. We are heirs of the promise. What does John tell them? Oh, time out. Don't you dare tell me that you have Abraham for your father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And notice what John says. And now, underline. That's present tense, not future tense. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Ooh, John is talking about an impending judgment right then and there. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge. Purge. What does the word purge mean? It means to expel, to get rid of something that shouldn't be there. Purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Beloved, John the Baptist came, and he had a two-pronged message. Repent and believe the gospel. And those whom God would work upon their hearts would respond to that message. But then he had another message, as you can see, to those who came to him in their self-confidence, in their self-religiousness, in their own way of doing things, holding on to the traditions and customs of the fathers, and they were going to be unwilling to listen to the Messiah. They were going to be unwilling to listen to the messenger of the covenant. They would go out of their way to try to trick him with hypothetical situations and questions and try to pin him against a wall, and Jesus would simply silence their objections and silence their useless questions and ditties. John the Baptist had a message for these individuals. He's telling them, gentlemen, you may claim Abraham, but God's able to take these rocks and stones and raise up children to Abraham. And if you think I'm stretching the scriptures as a good cross-reference to that verse 7, jot down John chapter 8. Jot down chapter 8, and you open up your Bible maybe for the first time, and you ask God the Holy Spirit to give you a little bit of insight. And there the Jews were claiming, we be born not of fornication. Abraham is our father. And what was Jesus' response? If you were of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. There you go again. Saving faith. Saving justified faith does not stand by itself. It will produce the works of Abraham. Jesus told those Jews in John chapter 8, if Abraham were your father, you would listen to me, but you're going about devising plans and plots to kill me. This Abraham did not do. Check it out in John chapter 8. And so here the forerunner is telling this group who came down to be baptized of him, you ain't going any further into the waters of baptism. You need to bring forth credible proof, substantial proof, that there has been a change wrought in your heart, that you have truly been circumcised in your hearts. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Yes, your bodies may have been surgically played with when you were 8 days old, but that circumcision does not cut it. The circumcision that really, really means business is the circumcision of one's heart. You even find that in the book of Deuteronomy. Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord in the book of Deuteronomy. And here John the Baptist tells them with no apology. John the Baptist tells them, beloved, without mincing words, that the axe is about to fall on you folks. Judgment is already at the root of the issue, at the very root of the problem. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. What I'm advocating here is the prophecies and the promises given in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4, talks about and has everything to do with the first advent of Jesus Christ itself. And I believe that probably this would have been some of the verses that Jesus expounded clearly for the sake of the two guys on the road to Emmaus and for the 11 disciples in the upper room. These were probably the same words that Paul used in Acts chapter 28 when that delegation of Jews came to him. And out of the scriptures, he preached two things, the kingdom of God and Christ. And what does John the Baptist come preaching? Repent, for the what? Kingdom of God is at arm's length, and behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Verse 1, notice the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice how Mark begins his gospel. He's going to tell us the beginning point of this gospel. Let's see where he starts. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's the Isaiah 40 prophecy. Notice how Mark ties in John the Baptist's coming and Jesus' first advent, wrapping them all up together. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah 40, verse 3. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and did eat locusts and wild honey, a picture-perfect image of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose him. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, John saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Malachi 3:1 and the last two verses of Malachi chapter 4 talking about that Elijah would come. Matter of fact, if you read very carefully, when Jesus eulogizes John the Baptist, Jesus clearly tells you this was Elijah who was to come. Promise made, promise kept. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful? Again, the reliability and the trustworthiness and the integrity of Holy Scripture borne out by comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice how the New Testament writers, with no apology, takes their pen and points back to such prophecies and promises given, whether it be in the books of Moses or whether it be in the prophets. And they tie the promise and the prophecy to its fulfillment in the life and ministries of both John and Jesus in this respect. Now turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and let's consider another promise given, and another promise kept, and another prophecy given, and another prophecy fulfilled. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these words, he was troubled, and guess what else? All of Jerusalem with him was troubled. So now here's Herod, the ipso facto, pseudo-appointed by Rome king, sitting on David's throne, if you will, as king of the Jews, a usurper sitting on the throne. These wise men from the east, it says wise men, doesn't tell you three, that's simply a fabrication based on the three gifts mentioned, the conclusion was drawn. Three gifts, three wise guys, there you go, three men. No, my dear friends, this was not three men riding solitarily across the desert for miles and miles and miles, all by themselves, bearing precious gifts that could have easily been stolen by highway robbers. These were men from the east with an entourage of friends, families, and armed soldiers. It was not simply three men coming over the crest of the horizon for an audience with Herod. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, Herod demanded of them where Christ the Messiah should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, quote, Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So here we're told that according to the Old Testament, this Messiah, this seed of the woman, this virgin-born King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be born in a specific city with the city and its county mentioned. Because, beloved, there were two Bethlehems, one in the north and one in the south. And this one here is specifically named Bethlehem Ephratah. Well, where do we find that? Well, turn with me now to the book of Micah. And we have one verse, one promise given. The book of Micah, chapter 5. Now the scripture tells us and made a prophecy that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. Yes. The same Bible, the same God gave a promise that he would be of the line and lineage of David. Yes. That he would be of the line and the lineage of Abraham. Yes. And that his genealogy could even be traced aboard the ark with Father Noah down to Shem. Yes. And then eventually that genealogical line would go all the way back and terminate in the Garden of Eden to one lone man named whom? Adam. Well, look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah. That's like saying city and county or city and province. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Notice, ruler in Israel. Matthew says, governor. Now notice this. Whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. So here's a promise. When you read the Old Testament beginning in Genesis and as you traverse all the way to the end of the Old Testament, it's almost as if you start with a little dot. The the Proto-Evangelicum, Genesis 3:15, and as you march forward and plow your way through the Old Testament, that dot gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally when you come to the end of the book of Malachi, you have scores and scores and scores of promises given, prophecies made, all pointing to one lone individual who would come, the seed of the woman, made of a woman, made under the law. But beloved, I want to make a closing comment on verse 2 of Micah. The King James says very clearly, speaking of this one who would come, this governor, this ruler, describes this individual whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. That is denoting that this one who would come has always been, even before the birth as the God-man. He is very God of very God. He is the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. Why do I draw your attention to this? Because some of our modern English translations read as follows, whose origin? Origins. Origins. King James says, whose goings forth, whose very actions, whose very state of being, whose very creative activity and works go all the way back in eternity past. Those English versions who say whose origins are of old cast doubt on the eternality of Christ's being in person. The implication is there was a time when Jesus was not. And he had a beginning. He had an origin. He had a starting point in time. And beloved, guess what? That is nothing more than old-fashioned Arianism, which today is very popular in the dogma and the teachings of the Jehovah's Witness cult, that there was a time when Jesus was not, and then he had a beginning. He had an origin. He had a point in time when he came into existence. That is open, rank heresy and blasphemy. Further proof that modern English translations are based upon a very crooked and corrupt Greek text and not the text which underlines the King James translation, my dear friends. Now, they may upset you. That may cause you to turn off whatever. That may give you great consternation. That might cause you to label me in with such names. Well, beloved, it won't be the first time that I dealt with, it'll be the last time that I've been called or designated a title or a name. But check it out. Some English translations have changed it. Whose origins are of old. Now, whose goings forth have been of old. That's heresy, to tamper with the text. So what have we seen so far? Just today, that God created all things in 6 24-hour days? Yes, he did. And the crowning apex, the crowning glory of that creation was someone fashioned and made in the very image of God himself. He made man and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And when Adam opened up his eyes, he looked into the face of his wonderful, matchless creator. And God put man in a garden. He put him in a garden of supreme paradise. And he told man that everything in that garden was for his enjoyment, to relish it, to partake of it, to enjoy it, to find satisfaction through it. And the only thing that God placed as a prohibition was one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen carefully. And God told Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die, my friend. You will die. Literally in the Hebrew, in dying, ye shall die. in dying, ye shall die. Well, Adam didn't die physically. He lived to be well over 900 years following his own creation. But that day, along with his wife, our first mother, they died spiritually. They became the enemies of God. A cosmic battle shifted from the heavenlies now to planet Earth. Man by nature, man by birth, man by choice in Adam is at war. He exits the womb with a fist in heaven's face already. He is the enemy of God. He is a foreigner to God's kingdom. He is an alien to God's family. He is outside hope. He is outside of grace and mercy unless God condescends and chooses to bestow grace and mercy upon one of his enemies. By nature and by birth, we are the enemy of God. There is hostility between us and God, and the wrath of God, the anger of God, rests upon our shoulders unless or until the Savior invades our life. The Savior who was to come needed to be both God and man. As God, he touches the throne of all-sufficient grace and mercy. As man, he is able to identify and touch us in the weakness and in the infirmities of our flesh, which he experienced yet without sin. He hungered, he thirsted, he cried, he wept, he got frustrated, he demonstrated anger. And yet he was willing to condescend on his knees and look into the eyes of a woman caught in the act of adultery and pardon and forgive her and set her free. This one would come, but he would not come unless there was a forerunner, the herald, one to proclaim his entrance, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a mighty ministry. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made flat. Everything crooked straightened, and everything rough made plain. John the Baptist came to simply prepare a people for the Lord. Just like David got all the materials to prepare for the building of the temple, of which he could not build because he was a bloody man, that responsibility and privilege would fall upon Solomon. Look at John the Baptist as the David, preparing and laying down the raw materials for Jesus to come, a people prepared for him. And look at Jesus as the Solomon. Solomon built the stone temple, but Jesus left this planet with a spiritual temple made with lively stones, not cold, dead marble, but living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Jesus left behind a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, did he not? The pillar in the ground of a truth, did he not? And what was one of the promises given to one of the seven churches for those who would overcome? I would make you a pillar in my temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the church as what? The temple of the living God. With God the Holy Spirit, individually and corporately, residing in us individually and in us corporately as what? The body and the bride of Christ, with Christ as the head. I don't know about you, but that is wonderful. It is marvelous. It is glorious. Promise made, promise kept. Prophecy given, prophecies fulfilled. John the Baptist and Jesus were to come together, the forerunner and the Lamb of God who was to be introduced and to be proclaimed. And not only this, we have learned here this morning that this God-man was to come to this planet through the womb of a virgin, a miraculous virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Paul says what? Made of a woman. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. Galatians 4:4, made of a woman, made under the law. Promises made, promises kept. Beloved, if God can give such specific and minute promises and prophecies, of which were fulfilled to the T, what else can we trust him on? We can trust him when he says, Come unto me, all ye that are weary and laden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light. We can trust him when Jesus said, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We can trust him when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We can trust him. Have I instilled to some measure your confidence and trust and reliability on sacred scripture? Notice in this congregation, we will never tolerate casting doubt, dispersion, or even remotely touch any subject that would cause you to doubt or to question your faith, to question your God or to question your Christ, or to question God the Holy Spirit. We will not tolerate nor allow that in this congregation. Here it will always be, thus saith the Lord. I know it's narrow. I know it's not inviting to the flesh. Well, beloved, we're not here to entertain goats. We're here to feed and shepherd sheep, not the goats, not the pigs, and not the swine, and not the snakes. We're here to feed God's people. Well, may you go in peace. With this application, man's words will always be under suspect. They're to be tested and to be tried. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Try the spirits. Test them. Put them under the microscope of God's words. But when it comes to Genesis to Revelation, you have no need to put that under a microscope with your naturalistic skepticism and higher criticism of God's word. God is not in the witness box. We are. We fall under the scrutiny of God's word, not the other way around. May his name be praised forever. Amen.